This morning's reading is taken from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, commencing to read at verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Since, then, we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade men. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. We are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us, so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than in what is in the heart. If we are out of our mind, it is for the sake of God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is the word of the Lord.
When I was first went to university in 1982, I went off to read English literature, which was the subject I really wanted to pick, and then at the last minute I had to pick a second subject because the degree that opened up for me was a dual honours, and so I picked religious studies, and that kind of was a secondary interest when I first started at college. But English literature was my real passion. But it was a bit of a shock going to university to study English, having done it at O-level and A-level. At A-level, we had to read 3, maybe 4 novels, a couple of Shakespeare plays, a little bit of poetry, over 2 years. And when we got to university, it was really, really different. They would say, for example, this half term, we are studying Shakespeare. I remember somebody putting their hand up and saying, which ones, which plays? And the lecturer saying, all of them. Over the next 3 weeks, over the next 4 weeks, you've got to go and read all of Shakespeare. Or we're going to be studying Thomas Hardy over the next month, so go and read his novels, 10 of them. And you'd have to go off, and we had very little contact time and lots of spare time, and so you'd see English literature studies sat all around the university, reading the whole time. But I remember one of the hardest of the authors to read in the time that was set was Charles Dickens. And the reason was simply was that he was so prolific. There was so much to read for Charles Dickens. But one of my absolute favourites of the books that we read was A Tale of Two Cities. I just loved that story of A Tale of Two Cities. And if you know the story, you'll know the background to it of being set in the French Revolution, being set in two places, in England and in France. And if you know it well, you'll know that the theme, the main theme of the book, is resurrection. People coming back from the dead. It's people being rescued out of jail. People being rescued out of certain death the theme of water and people being rescued from water is really strong there. There's even one of the characters is a resurrectionist whose job is to go and dig up bodies to sell them for medical research. And so it's got this kind of Christian overlying theme, with the central theme being resurrection. And if you know the book at all well, you'll know that at the end of the book, one of the main characters, a character by the name of Danae, is in prison in France awaiting execution. And another character, Sidney Carter, who looks a bit like Danae, gets himself into prison and swaps places with Danae. Carter swaps his clothes with Danae, and he takes his place, and they smuggle Danae out, and him and his family are smuggled away to safety in England, while Carter stays in prison in Danae's place, and the next morning is taken off to execution. And I'm sure many of you will know the very famous line that comes right at the end of that, as he stands on the scaffold, willing to die, ready to die, just about to die in someone else's place, when he says, "This is a far, far better thing I do than I've ever done before. It is a far, far better rest that I go to than I have ever known." We're continuing this series that we've been doing over the last few weeks on the cross, and particularly on the theories of the atonement, understanding what it was that happened at the cross that brought us peace with God, that made us atonement with God. What was it that happened at the cross which gave us that peace with God? And we've been looking at a number of different theories and understandings of the cross. And today we're looking at perhaps what's the most well-known amongst evangelicals of all the theories of the atonement, what's called penal substitutionary atonement, PSA. Penal substitutionary atonement. Penal, there's a penalty to pay for sin. Substitutionary, Christ substituted himself for us. That he swapped places with us. And in that substitution, atonement took place. God's wrath and anger was burning because of sin, but Christ died in our place to suffer the punishment we deserved. And in return, we get the reward that actually he deserved. In the tale of two cities, Carter enters prison and puts on the clothes of Danae so that Danae can escape and go free. But the cost of that is that Carter dies in his place. In penal substitutionary atonement theories, Christ comes into the world. He puts on our flesh. The picture of clothes breaks down slightly, but he puts on our flesh and comes into the world, into our prison cell of sin. And we get smuggled out to safety, and he dies in our place. And that's about it. That's about the theory. It's not massively complex, but it is incredibly deep. Christ died in our place. Now, there are some problems with the theory. And some of you will be aware over recent years there's been a certain level of controversy about it. Steve Chalk stirred up a little bit of controversy a few years back with his book where he spoke about PSA. One of our old principals over at Trinity College, where I did my theology, Jim Packer, had problems with penal substitutionary atonement as a theory. There are problems with it. I mean, not least of all, is the idea that all sin deserves the same punishment. That a multiple rapist, murderer, paedophile gets exactly the same punishment as some of you who the worst thing you've ever done is maybe say a bad word and steal a paperclip. That's just not just. And so there are certain problems that you have to think about when you think about penal substitutionary atonement. But in a nutshell, that's it. We deserve to die. Christ came and rescued us and took our place. But having said that there are some problems, there's no doubt about it that this theory is a really important facet in that diamond of understanding what went on at the cross. When we take it together with all of the other theories, it provides a really important scriptural insight into what went on. In our reading today, Paul is writing to the church at Corinth, telling them in verse 10 that one day every one of us will face judgment before God. I think Eugene Peterson puts it absolutely brilliantly in the Message version of the Bible when he says this: sooner or later, we'll all have to face God. We will all appear before Christ and take what's coming to us as a result of our actions. But what Paul says then, as he goes on, I find really, really interesting. He says, one day we're all going to appear before God, and we'll have to give an account of how we've lived our lives. And what he says is, and that ought to drive us to be more missional, more evangelistic, more open in sharing our faith. If you spoke to most Christians, most evangelical Christians, and say, what would appearing before the judgment seat of Christ do? Say, oh, make me more holy. Make me try and live my life a bit better because I've got to answer to God. And that's not what Paul says. Paul says, understanding this great mercy that we've received and knowing that one day that we're going to all have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, that should make us more missional. It should make us want to share our faith more. The love of Christ compels me to want to do that more and more. Why? Because Paul understood that at essence, it didn't matter. It wasn't about how we lived our life. It was about how Christ lived his life. And that substitution has taken place. And that now that we're saved, we need to reach back and grab some more with us. You can live your life as holy as your life, and it's not enough. It's important and it's good and you should do it. But it's by grace we're saved. And understanding that, we need to reach back and grab some more. You know, there's a wonderful scheme in America amongst businessmen called Reach Back and Grab One. And it's for people, particularly in the black community, who've got out of gang lifestyles and gang warfare styles and all of that and made a success. And what this scheme says is now reach back and get someone else. Rescue someone else who's in the situation that you were in. You know what it was like to be there. Now reach back and get another one and bring them with you. It's a multiplication process of salvation. And that's what Paul says. He says the love of Christ compels us, drives us on, forces us to tell people about the Christ who died once for all in our place. And one of the criticisms people have about penal substitutionary atonement as a model is that it talks too much about God's anger and God's wrath. And people sometimes struggle with that, particularly in our contemporary society, in our contemporary world, where we want to be nice and fluffy. People just struggle with the notion of God's anger and God's wrath. And they'll say things, how can we preach God to people? How can we preach salvation to people? How can we make God attractive to people? When all we're talking about is how angry God is and the wrath of God and the punishment that's deserved, that's not a nice God. Why would anybody want to give their life to him? Instead of trying to explain it away or ignore it, but we cannot get away from this element in Scripture that our sin offends God and stirs up the wrath and the anger and the judgment of God. Your sin is serious. You need to take it seriously. Sin is important. And that element of Scripture that says our sin is important is a really strong one. John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them. Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men. Romans 2:5, because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath when his judgment, his righteous judgment, will be revealed. Ephesians 2:3, like the rest, we were objects of wrath. Colossians 3:5, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, greed, which is idolatry. Because of these things, God's wrath is being revealed. 31 times in the New Testament alone, we read about God's wrath. 61 times we read of God's judgment. It's serious. That's why we needed saving. That's why it needed such an extravagant gesture of grace. Because our sin is so serious, we are drowning in it. And it is serious. And God hates sin. He hates what it does in our lives. He hates it when people willfully choose to go another way than the way that is best for them. He's set out for them. Listen, God knows what we were made for. God knows what your potential in him is. Do you know you were made for greatness? We settle for mediocre. We settle for so little. We preach a gospel of personal salvation that will get me into heaven one day. And God made us for so much more. You were made for greatness. Turn to the person to your right and tell them they're great. Okay, turn to the person on your left and tell them you're great too. Okay, turn to the person behind you and say, I'm not sure about you. No. Listen, there are angels in heaven, incredulous, because you were made for great, great things. And God has poured out his grace upon us. You know, they rejoice every time a sinner gives his life to Christ because they understand it's another person moving in the fullness of the potential of the greatness that God made us for. I attended a talk on Tuesday. And it was mind-blowing. It's available on YouTube. And if you're interested, I'll give you the link to it. But it talked about the vastness of God's plan of salvation, of us being made in the image of God. You're made in the image of God to share in the work of creation and of recreation, to work in the purposes of God for salvation. You were made for great things. And the guy that was giving the talk said, you know, we've peddled a cheap, narrow gospel. See, the story of Genesis starts on earth in a garden. And it ends on earth in a city. And for hundreds of years, the church has been trying to whisk people away to somewhere called heaven. Sort of, when you die, you'll get to heaven. And it ignores the vastness of the story of salvation, that you were made for greatness here on earth. That the image of God and his spirit is in you. God wouldn't do that just for coming to church on Sunday. If the total breadth of what you want from your Christian experience is to come to church once a week and then go to heaven when you die, you're missing so much. We were made for the work of creation. It's a huge, huge picture. And I've got nothing to do with what I was talking about, and I got all excited about the wrong thing. But there we go. Do you know you were made for greatness? And yet, every minute of every day, of every week, of every month, of every year, we face choices. We face choices in our life, and too often we pick the wrong choice called sin. We go our way instead of the way that God has set out for us. And it wounds God's heart, and the sin makes him angry, because he knows that we were made for greatness and we've chosen less. We've chosen less than what we were made for. We were chosen less than what we were saved for. We go the wrong way. It breaks his heart for the damage that sin does in our lives. And his wrath burns because of it. His holiness and his righteousness are offended by sin. Sin opens this gulf where we choose to walk away from God. And he hates it. Sin is really, really serious. God's wrath is actually a product of God's love. God loves us so much, he wants the best. And yet we choose less than the best so often. Those of you who parents will know this, where your kids do something wrong, and you're so disappointed and sometimes so angry, not because you don't love them, but because you love them so much. And they've chosen lesser than you would want for them. Well, if that's true of earthly parents, how much more is it true of the love of God when we choose willfully to go any way except which he would choose for us as the best? Listen, we can clearly say from Scripture, I can point you to the Scripture that says God is love. I cannot point you to a Scripture that says God is wrath. God is love. Wrath is a product of that love for us and his anger at sin and what it does in our lives. He loves us, but he hates sin in our lives. A few years back, when I was sailing regularly down at Cardiff Bay Yacht Club, I saw one day a woman lowering her dinghy down the slipway. And she had it on a trolley and she was lowering it down in front of her. And her foot slipped on some of the weed that was on the slipway. And the boat started to get away from her. And she hung on to it. And the boat started going faster and faster and faster down the slipway. And she started going faster and faster and faster behind it. And eventually the boat hit the water. The trolley went into the water. The boat went into the water. And she went into the water as well, head first, and sort of came up spluttering, covered in weed. And at any point she could have let go. And people were shouting to her, let go! Let it go! It's okay! And the boat would have just gone into the water. It was a plastic boat. It wouldn't have damaged it. It would have been fine. And she hung on and hung on and hung on until it ended up with her in the water. You know, we do that with sin so often. It's leading us into a bad place. And we just won't let it go. We just keep going with it. And that just breaks God's heart. You can let go at any time, but instead we end up in a soggy pile at the bottom of a slipway, dragged down into judgment. We can't understand God's mercy without understanding God's wrath. The two go together. God's love was so great, he went to extraordinary lengths to rescue us from judgment. He opened up a way that's available to us all, and yet so many of us choose to hang on and get dragged into destruction. When all we have to do is let go, turn to Christ, accept that substitution. James wrote, mercy triumphs over judgment. In this reading we've had today, Paul says, and I'm going to compress it all together, but Paul says, we are convinced that Christ died once for all. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting our sins against us. God made him who had no sin become sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Can you hear love there? Can you hear the love of God triumphing over wrath? Can you hear the love of God so extravagantly poured out to save us? Sin deserves punishment, it says, but Christ has taken that punishment so that we can now have life. Too often, you know, I'm standing naked before you now, too often, I choose sin. I'm your pastor, and there are areas in my life that I struggle with daily. And I'm saying this because I know some of you do too, and I suspect some of you who aren't admitting it do too, and are just keeping it secret. But there are areas in our lives where we struggle with sin. And Christ has died to set us free from that stuff. Too often I choose sin. Too often I choose the wrong way. Too often I do the things I ought not to do, and then don't do the things that I ought to do. And you know, my consolation in this is that Paul did the same and had to admit it to his people. We just choose the wrong thing too often. So Christ came into my prison cell, dressed in my life, and he swapped places with me, and he said, "You go free." And then he went to a scaffold in my place. He didn't deserve it. I deserved it. He got it. And that's substitutionary atonement. What we couldn't free ourselves from, what we couldn't get away from, what we weren't strong enough for, he came and did for us and died in our place. But here's the thing that often gets overlooked in preaching this message, that often gets overlooked in preaching about the substitution of Christ. If he gets our punishment and he swaps places, then we get his life. We get his life for living now. We get the reward that he should have got. We get it for now. We get life, and life in all its fullness. We didn't get saved, as I was talking a few moments ago. We didn't get saved so we'd come to church on Sunday. We got life so that we could take this image of God that we are made in, and the Spirit of God that is in us, and go and join with God in his work in the world. The most important thing you will do this week is go into your office tomorrow morning, or your school place, or your university place, or your shop, or your street, or your home, and represent Christ. Sunday's the place we come to get energized and infused and equipped and wound up to do that important job of being, as Paul calls it in the reading today, his ambassadors. That's what you were made for. And I want to repent on the behalf of every leader that's ever told you that the most important thing you can do is come and worship in church. Because it's not. It's to go and work in the world that Christ made you to be kings and queens and rulers and princes in. You were made for greatness. So if Christ got your punishment and you got his life, here's the question. What are you going to do with it? What are you going to do with this extravagant life you have in Christ? How are you going to be witnesses and servants of a gospel of grace wherever you find yourselves? If all it is about stuff we do in church, we're wasting what God has given us. What are you going to do with this extravagant substitution, this extravagant gift that was given? Verse 11, Paul says that because of the mercy we've received, we try to persuade others. Verse 14 says that Christ's love compels us, drives us on. Verse 15 says we no longer live for ourselves, but we live for him who died for us. Verse 19 says God has committed to us the gospel message of reconciliation. Verse 20 says we are Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. Paul's asking the question, now you've got this life, what are you going to do with it? Are you going to be an ambassador, a witness? Is the love of Christ compelling you? Are you going to do all you can to persuade others? You have been rescued. You have been set free. You have been redeemed from sin and rescued from judgment and wrath. A divine exchange took place at the cross, where Christ became that substitute for you in your punishment. So what are you going to do with it now? Do you want to live in the greatness you were made for? I started off by talking about a tale of two cities set in revolutionary France. In another novel set in a similar sort of setting in France, a novel by Victor Hugo, there's the story of Jean Valjean. Yeah, some of you already... Do you hear the people? Yeah, you're doing the songs in your head already, aren't you? But if you've read the novel, It's a really hard read because of the language and when it was written. But you'll know that there's more detail to the story. But the story is of Jean Valjean, an ex-galley slave and a convict who's released from prison on parole. But because of the yellow passport he carries, everyone else carries white passports, but convicts carry yellow passports. Wherever he goes, when he goes to check into a hotel or an inn or try and get food, and they have to show their passport. And people know who he is. A convict. A galley slave. And he gets rejected wherever he goes. He tries to try and get some food. You're not welcome here. We've got no food for you. He goes to try and get a bed. No, you're not welcome here. He says, can I go in the stable? No, it's used by the horses. You're not welcome here. Go away. And in desperation, he goes one night into the porch of a church. And there, a bishop finds him. The bishop comes along and says, come in. Come in, my son. You can't sleep out there. The weather's terrible. Come on in to the house. We'll feed you and we'll give you a bed for a night. Bishop's Muriel. And he treats him kindly and he prepares the best meal. And the maids, knowing that he's a convict, put out the cheap plates. And he says, that's not right. Don't do that. Get the best silver. Get the silver candlesticks. We lay the best for our guests. He makes the maids take away the cheap stuff and puts out the best for the guest. Then he says, make up in the alcove a bed. Put clean linen on. Put the best linen we've got on the bed. And they eat and they talk. And then Valjean goes to bed. But in the middle of the night, he wakes up and he sees the silver there still on the table. And he thinks, that's my chance. And so he takes the silver and he shoves it in a sack and he runs for it. Well, he doesn't get very far before the police catch up with him and he's arrested. And they bring him back and they drag him back into the bishop's palace and they throw him at the floor, at the feet of the bishop. And they say, Bishop, we caught this man taking your silver. And he has the cheek to say that you gave it him as a gift. And Bishop Muriel says, that's right, I did. It was his. He could have taken it. That was, in fact, I did wonder why you left and you didn't take the candlesticks. You left the best behind. Well, why didn't you take the candlesticks as well? And he takes the candlesticks and he gives them to him and he says to the police officer, thank you for doing your duty, but this man's telling the truth. It was a gift. The police leave and the bishop stoops down to Muriel and he says, it is a gift. You can have it. Take it. But use this for good. Use this moment to achieve more. Use this moment to achieve greatness. I've rescued you. Now use this money to become an honest man and achieve greatness in the world. I've saved your soul for better. Do not forget, he says, quoting the book, do not forget, never forget that you have promised to use this money in becoming an honest man. Jean Valjean, my brother, you no longer belong to evil, but to good. It is your soul that I buy from you. I withdraw it from black thoughts and from the spirit of perdition, and I give it to God. That passage we had from 2 Corinthians 5 says basically the same thing. Christ purchased your very soul by dying in your place. He suffered the most horrible suffering to do it. Standing in your place on a scaffold, on a hilltop, so that you could go free. Now what are you going to do with it? What difference is that going to make in your life? How will you live this new life that Christ has bought you? May now the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep our hearts and minds in the knowledge and love of God, and for the peace of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And may the blessing of God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be with us and those we love this day and evermore. Amen. Let's say the words of the grace. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Evermore. Amen. Amen.